chapter 8. He starts off the first sentence. This is the main point of the things we are saying. So he's pointing back to the things that he said before, and he's about to summarize them and show us the main point of these things. So just as a recap, what's he been talking about? What is he alluding to here? Okay, the contrast and comparison between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood by the order of Melchizedek. So what are some of those things? Firstly, in chapter 2 and verse 17, he's mentioned as a faithful high priest. And then in chapter 4 and verses 14 through chapter 5 and verse 4, it talks about his high priesthood. We have a little bit of a parenthetical statement there. He's getting to a problem of people not progressing in the faith. And of course, the common exhortation against apostasy throughout this letter to the Hebrew Christians. And then he picks back up in chapter 7 about his priesthood. So why is he a perfect high priest? Why is he so much better than the Levitical priesthood? Just some things that we discussed in chapter 7.
Levitical priesthood, they have to keep changing hands because they would die.
Okay.
And they also, Levitical priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins instead of the other people. So that was changed. Christ offered sacrifice once for
okay.
a long time. There was an oath or a promise.
Mm-hmm. His was by an oath.
Yeah, his was by an oath and theirs was.
Okay, so God, Jesus could sympathize in weaknesses because he was tempted, and he was suffering physically, obviously, so he went through those same things, but he wasn't weak in the sense that he failed under those temptations, and so he was perfect in that sense of the term, as flawless. As Randy mentioned, it's a priesthood that is forever because he is alive now. He is a living God that we serve and a living priest that continues to minister unto us. With the Levitical priesthood, you had men who would die, and then they'd be replaced, and that kept on going on. And with Christ, he is one forever. We remember the significance of his priesthood being according to the order of Melchizedek. And we remember that account that it looked back to in Genesis about Abraham and Melchizedek. What's some things that went on there and their relationship? Abraham and Melchizedek. Okay. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and we remember the significance of that because the Levitical priesthood received tithes from the people, and it says, in a sense, Levi himself tithed to Melchizedek, and so there's that superiority. What's another thing that happened? Okay, there's no genealogy. You had to trace back for the Levitical priesthood. Christ didn't have to do that. Melchizedek was a type of that, not having a record of father and mother, of birth or death. Also, remember that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And what was something the Hebrew writer said about that? Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. You have the greater individual blessing the lesser, and you have Melchizedek blessing Abraham. So there's that contrast there. Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood, and it's according to that order of Melchizedek. So all these things he's talking about, showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and in a nutshell, it's summed up that Jesus is better than Levitical high priesthood. And that's a common theme of Hebrews. It's better. The covenant, the priesthood, the priest, and the people we serve, or the one we serve, and the things that we do, and the whole sum of this new covenant. And we'll get into that here in chapter 8.
Did it say that Abraham was Melchizedek was a lesser blessing, Abraham greater?
No, greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham.
Melchizedek was greater than Abraham.
Right. Right, that's in verse 7. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And there's that word better, and we'll see it a couple times here. That occurs, I think, 13 times in the whole book, so that's the common theme, that this is better than what they're turning back to. And we always need to recognize the significance and the reason he's writing this is because these Hebrew Christians are they've been converted over to this. They've come out of the old covenant, and now they're wanting to go back to these things that they used to do. And he's getting the point across that these things are better. So in verse 1, he says, this is the main point of the things we are saying out of all we just reviewed. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. So first off, he lets us know that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. We go back to chapter 1 when he's given that example about Jesus being greater than the angels. He gives that example in verse 3. It says that he had himself purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Also in verse 13, it says, to which of the angels has he ever said, God speaking, sit at my right hand till I make the enemies your footstool. So there's that picture of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. What's that show? What is the significance of sitting at the right hand?
You have all authority.
All authority. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given him in heaven and on earth. And that's an important point to note as well, that it has been given to him. He has been appointed to this. And that's the point he was making in chapter 1. He never appointed the angels to do what Christ is doing. He never called the angels his son. It was Jesus who has this superiority in that sense. And so there is that point to be made, that he is sitting at the right hand of the throne. And so also, what's a thing that we see about his priesthood that was not about the Levitical priesthood? And we see it in Melchizedek, that Melchizedek was not only a priest, he was what of Salem? He was the king. So you have Jesus serving as priest. He is also king. It is a royal priesthood. We see that also in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So Christ has a kingdom. He's a high priest, and he's ministering to us as priests, but he's also one that holds all authority. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He is reigning in this kingdom, which is what? The church. We see that throughout the New Testament. It's shown in Ephesians, and we know the church to be his kingdom. So there's a significance of that. When we look at the quote that is coming across really in chapter 7 and also in chapter 5, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, that's an excerpt of Psalm 110. And when you go and read the sum of that chapter, it's fairly short, so on your own time you might want to read it. It shows that he is reigning as king. This is a quote from a psalm that's showing that the nations are put under his subjection, and he is in that realm of authority. So it's not just the priesthood. It is even more powerful because he's a king, and he's the king with all authority in heaven and on earth. And we remember Melchizedek as the king of Salem as well, serving also as a high priest of the Most High God. Any comments or questions about that? Says the second point of the main point of everything they're saying, that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So we see the contrast there again between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. We remember back in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, the qualifications of a priest and the things that priests do. They minister, they offer gifts and sacrifices, then they go into the most holy place where no one else could go. And this was a thing that only the high priest could do. Now, the contrast between this, and it's a great one, is that this is the true thing. And the Levitical priests were ministering according to this physical thing. It was just a type of this true thing, which is the tabernacle that is made and erected by the Lord and not by man. So there's that stark contrast there. Do you have something, Randy? Okay. We see in verse 3 that he was a high priest. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. What was that Christ had to offer? His blood himself. In chapter 7 and verse 27, says that he did not need daily offer those sacrifices as the high priest to offer sacrifices, but first for his own sins and then for the people's, as he did once when he offered up himself. And it was that perfect sacrifice. It later on we'll notice in the last part of that quote from Jeremiah 31, he says that their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That was not possible with the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And we see that in chapter 10, that these things reminded them every year of the sins instead of washing them away, being forgotten. So we have that contrast as well. This is the true tabernacle. This is not something that is temporary. This is not something pointing to something else. It is the thing that this old covenant and priesthood has been pointing to this entire time. It says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We have that understanding again that this is the real thing. Christ is serving in the real sanctuary, in the real tabernacle. It's not made by hands. He is offering those gifts, those spiritual gifts that we see that are in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, namely his sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins and all the blessings we have through that. And this is all true things. They're not types pointing to the anti-type. It's not a shadow of the thing. It is the true thing itself. When you consider the copy of things, you have, just as an example, you have an airplane and you've got flight simulators. You got people that work on the flight simulator, people that work on the airplane. And just from how you look at that, I mean, I'm not an expert. I would think that the ones that are most qualified are working on the airplanes and not just the simulator. And so there is a copy. There's the true thing. The copy, the priest of Levi, we're serving. And the true thing, Christ is serving. He's obviously superior. And his service is superior to theirs. Any comments or questions about that? No, that happened when he entered the veil and entered the presence behind the veil. There's that priesthood that's still there and offering those sacrifices when the old covenant was still in play. When that veil was torn, when he died on the cross, that covenant was done away with. And so we've got this new priesthood here. And that's what he's saying. If he would have never died on the cross and ascended to heaven, he couldn't have been a priest. We already talked about before in chapter 7 that the tribe of Judah, God spoke nothing about a priesthood. And so this one is a heavenly priesthood. It's not according to this whole covenant.
I was thinking of the time between, it says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. I was just wondering whether he was, but the time you're talking about, he was on earth for a while. You know, he came back for the 40 days.
Right.
He ascended. And I was just wondering if he was not considered a high priest during that time that he appeared on this earth.
Again, he wasn't in the holiest of holies, so I would say no.
So
I didn't really consider that. Right. We go back to chapter 6. It talks about the hope that we have. It is an anchor, both sure and steadfast, in verse 19 of chapter 6. And it enters the presence behind the veil. Verse 20, it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest. So there's that entering the presence behind the veil. That's the forerunner, which is Christ. He is our high priest. And I think that might answer your question. That he had not ascended yet, now he is high priest. He's entered that presence behind the veil. And that's where the high priest enters. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. What can we see here? This is my dad, and actually I don't write on it very much. There's a Facebook page called The Patternist. You might have seen it. But it's just basic, write short articles about authority. And, you know, that's all it's about. But it's called The Patternist because of this section in Scripture. See that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mountain. So what can we take from that with regard to teaching a lesson on authority? Right.
And this, if you don't go by the pattern that God laid down, it's not going to fit.
Exactly.
Basically,
Exactly. We understand that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So these things had to be that copy. They had to be according to this pattern. It says that Moses was divinely instructed. We have divine instruction as well, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And just to illustrate this point a little more, turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul is talking about Timothy shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, nor of him because of his preaching of the gospel being in chains. Shouldn't be ashamed of his chains. He says in verse 10 that Christ has abolished death and brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher. You skip down to verse 13 and he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. This gospel and the pattern of sound words are the same thing. And people want to separate that a lot and talk about adhering to a pattern. You're a legalist. You're trying to do everything by the letter. That's what Paul just told Timothy. This is the gospel. It's also the pattern of sound words. He uses them synonymously. And so this is what we have to do. And it's a divine instruction just like Moses was given. And if he would have faltered from the pattern, he would have been punished severely as well as us. So that's important to note. We've got that pattern just as Moses has that pattern. And that's often a place that we go to make that point of authority.
Using Carol's analogy, you know, people today want to, and they will make alterations, that would be it. They want to make alterations. And like she said, though, that's not going to, we make our own alterations because we feel like it'll be better. It's not going to fit. It's not going to be what it was designed to be. Just like you said, it won't fit.
Absolutely. Yeah. You got to do it how God said to do it, or else it doesn't please him and it doesn't work as well. Anybody have a comment or question? Okay, he says in verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we understand this is better. He is superior to this old priesthood. He is this new priesthood. His priesthood is better. He's serving the true things and not just the copy. And the thing casting the shadow is better than the shadow itself, and that should be obvious. But he changes subjects now from a priesthood to a covenant. Why would he do that?
Back in verse chapter 7, it said with the change of a priesthood, the change of
God. Exactly. Verse 12 of chapter 7. If there's a change of a priesthood, there is of necessity a change of the law. You can't have the two contrasting each other. The priesthood is tied in to the law. They had to serve according to the law. They had instruction by the law. That pattern was given by God in that time period of that old covenant. And it's the same thing here. There is a necessity of the change of a covenant. And so we'll get into that in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Any comments or questions about this? Okay, chapter 8, verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the general plot of this, or synopsis of these verses, is that this new covenant is better and the old covenant is not in effect anymore. It's there for our learning, but it's not there as our standard. There's a difference between that. We go that. The best illustrations are found in the Old Testament because those are there for our learning. And so we learn from them. But the commandments and the authority and everything we do and follow is found in the New Testament. So there's that contrast. He said, if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. What's he saying here? Does God have fault?
If the covenant, but not for yes.
Okay. And what was the, what, so the covenant couldn't forgive sin, but was God creating that covenant? Was it a fault of himself and his design of that covenant? So what was the true problem?
It says man.
The people.
It said the covenant was good. I mean,
right.
It was man's problem. It was his sins.
Right, and we studied about that, David did in Psalm 19 when he's talking about the law of the Lord and how good it is and the things that it offers and how it's a guide and all of this, but the man has fault because he says in the next verse, finding fault with them, he says. And so there's that understanding. God has no fault. He didn't create a covenant with fault. He created a covenant that didn't forgive sins, man's sins, so it doesn't help them out like it should. You see that throughout the whole scripture. You have that golden cord that runs through, that scarlet thread of redemption. They had this law created. Man sinned, now we have a law, and they still sin, and the sin is still there. It's still a problem. They have a king now. Sin is still there. There's a problem. Now they have prophets, and they had prophets before. The sin is still there. It's still a problem. Through that period of silence, then Christ came, died on the cross. Now there's the problem fixed. You have a solution. You have a remedy for sin, and that's Christ's blood that was shed on the cross for our sins, and this new law that's written on our minds and in our hearts. So there's that understanding there. This old law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was never meant to be the thing. Yes?
And his blood covered the sins.
Oh, yes. And that's in the next chapter. We'll read about that. 9 and verse 15. So you see the forgiveness of sins and the propitiation of sins is covered with Christ's blood. Some people get confused by that and think they have no hope. They have hope. Same reason we have hope. There's no limitation of time with God. He is not limited by that time. So there was a need for a new priesthood. In verse 11 of chapter 7, it says that if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? It's the same thing he's making here, same point. The first covenant had been faultless. There's no need for a second. The first covenant could not do what the next covenant did, and it couldn't do what man needed it to do because it wasn't designed for that. The new covenant was, and this was laid before the foundation of the world. This quotation he has here, the next several verses, is from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, in verses 31 through 34, this prophecy of this new covenant. So even back then, Jeremiah prophesying, this prophecy is stating that this covenant we're under now is not the final one. It's not the one that's going to help everyone or fix the problem of sin. This next covenant, which Christ makes, is going to do that. Comments, questions before we get into these next few verses. Okay, verse 8 says, because finding fault in them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So here we have the problem. The covenant's here. If you follow the covenant to the letter, then okay. But no one could do that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says that he's going to make a new one because when he established this covenant, we remember they're being led out of the land of Egypt through that book of Exodus. The law is given at Mount Sinai. And so they have these rules. They have this law and it's expected of them to serve. And we see them falter and falter and falter. And that's established in chapter 3 of Hebrews. In verse 7, chapter 3, when he's talking about these Israelites that didn't enter the rest, didn't enter the promised land, and he's warning these Christians because the same could happen to them. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, said they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's the problem there. They broke the covenant. They eventually, you know, they committed adultery against the Lord. And so that was a necessity of a new covenant. Comments, questions? Okay, so this new covenant being established in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. There was a man I was discussing. I mentioned it before, so you might remember. But there's a man I was having a discussion with on Facebook, and it was a view that I've never heard of. But he went to this passage, and he was saying that this new law was the same law. It's just written on our hearts now. But that's contradictory just in those two verses. He says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. So he's showing that this is completely different. The similarities are there because, you know, that's for our learning, but the covenant's completely different. The covenant accomplishes things the old covenant couldn't. The covenant is the real thing, not the type, which was in the old covenant, as we've talked about. Carol?
Also, in the covenant of the Jews, if you were born a Jew, mm-hmm. you were in the covenant.
Right.
This was different. You had to know something before you can be born in this covenant.
Right. There's a knowledge. And that's why it says they're going to know me. They're going to know God, because there is a necessity of knowledge entering in to this kingdom and under this covenant with God. And that's illustrated in Colossians, the second chapter, by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 2 and verse 11, we see in chapter 2, there's these Christians, and he's addressing this possibility of following this Colossian heresy, as we call it sometimes. Following this philosophy of man and these things, and falling under this legalism, and even going back to this old law. But in verse 11, or the Jews influencing them in that way, and in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sin to the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in whom you were also raised with him through faith in the working God who raised him from the dead. So there's that knowledge that had to come there. You had to have faith in the working of God. You had to know to be baptized to enter that covenant. And this is a covenant that's not made with hands, but it is a circumcision of the heart. So there's that contrast there. You're born into this covenant as an Israelite. And under this new covenant, anybody can come to this, because it's a covenant based on knowing and acting on that knowledge, having that faith and obedience, and entering in through baptism, as we see. Any comments or questions about that? We see that he says that, I will be their God, they shall be my people. So, I thought the Israelites were God's people. Do what?
Not all the time.
If you go over to Hosea 1, if I can get there, it's not a book you always turn to. Hosea 1 and verse 9, it says that God is saying, you are not my people, I will not be your God. And we see that happen because of their adultery that they committed. James uses this language in James 4. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. They were having friendship with the world. It's the same concept here. They were serving other gods. They were doing other things that the covenant prohibited. And because of this, God said, I'm not your God. You're not my people. And this, he says, they will be my people. There's that forgiveness of sins. If we fall short and we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us those sins under this new covenant in the blood of Christ.
Right. Specifically, as you said, like they were born to be a Jew or whatever. This is a choice on both people's parts. God's choice chooses them because they're being obedient. We choose God because we realize they choose God because they realize who He is.
Exactly. Under that old covenant, it's God saying, Israelites, you're my chosen people. You're going to be my nation. You're going to serve me. And under the new covenant, God's saying, here's a predestined place appointed for anyone who wants to enter it. I can be your God. You can be my people. It's got to be your choice. And then in chapter 3 of 1 John, we have that a manner of love the Father bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. It's that choice he gave us. And it's through that love that he showed us. And so they shall be my God, or I shall be their God, they shall be my people. It's that joint relationship that is on both parts. God did his part, we have to do ours to enter that covenant. In chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." So here's that understanding of a knowledge. You enter in because you have a knowledge. You see the sin you've done. You see Christ as the Son of God. You hear the word, and faith comes by hearing, here by the word of God. You act upon that. You confess Christ as the Son of God, and you repent of your sins. You are baptized for the remission of your sins. You enter that covenant. And so those who are a part of this covenant, no one is going to be saying, "Who's God? What's he want from me?" Because they had to know before they entered in this covenant. We see that revelation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul is talking about knowing the things of God because he's given us his Spirit. All Scripture is inspired by God and given to us through that. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, it shows us that mystery made known to those principalities and powers. This was done in the church. And so the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God and the mystery of God is in the church. And those part of the church are going to know this. And they have to come to a knowledge of that in order to know what to do to be saved.
Yeah. So this nation, I teach everyone as fellow citizens. So this is those who are in the church. This would be spiritual citizenship, right? Those who say needs of this one's in the church, not neighbors outside the church.
Right. And I think that's implied because the rest of the scripture tells us we have to go preach the gospel. Yeah, there's that knowledge of God in the covenant. This is the covenant that he's established, and he's talking about the people under this covenant now. I shall be their God, they shall be my people, and they're going to know me. So anyone in that covenant relationship is going to know. And so, yeah, I think that's what he's getting across. Any comments or questions about that to add to it? 1 John is a good book to talk about having the knowledge of him. The common phrase there is to know, or that we may know. He has given us these things so we can know him. And in chapter 2 of 1 John, in verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." And so there's a commandment to be baptized. You obey this commandment. How do you know him? You keep his commandments. And it's the same thing throughout the rest of your life as a Christian. You can't say you know God when you're walking in sin, when you're failing to keep his commandments. And he makes that point there in chapter 3. And he's talking about we're children of God, but you're going to know the righteous practice, righteous deeds. The lawless ignore this covenant, ignore this law. And so there's that understanding. You can know him, and you can know if you're in him, if you're keeping his commandments. And so there's a necessity of knowledge because there's a commandment to enter the covenant, not just being born into it. So you're going to know him. That's the point he's making there. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, also in verse 8, he says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." So this is another necessity to be in this covenant, and that this covenant must have. Because if it's a covenant to where we're going to know God and we're going to be his people, we have that knowledge that we've been talking about. There's a necessity for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, for forgetting those sins, remembering them no more. In Isaiah 59 verse 2, it talks about being separated from God because of our iniquities, that God does not separate himself from us, we separate ourselves from him. It says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So there's that separation. And as we just read in 1 John, if we say we know God, but we're not keeping his commandments, then that's not true. We don't have that knowledge of God. we don't have that salvation in him. In chapter 10 and verse 3, we see the fault in the old covenant with regard to those sinning, and the fact that that old covenant and the sacrifice for sins, that there is a reminder of sins every year, because it's impossible, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sins. So there's that contrast between the old law and the new law again there. If it's a law that's going to have the knowledge of God and the people are going to know God, he's going to be their God, they're going to be his people, there has to be that forgiveness of sins. Those Israelites were, they committed adultery, said, "I'm not your God anymore." Under this, we sin, we confess our sins, and he recognizes us as his children once again. Verse 13 says, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. That obsolete there, I don't think that that's the best translation to this. From what I've read, that word just means to be old, to be worn out. And that implies being obsolete, that it's useless now. And it's because it's old, it's worn out. When he talks about this new covenant, he says a new covenant, that implies that the first one, it doesn't help us anymore. It's profitless, and so it's useless, just like an old cell phone or piece of technology is, because technology keeps growing. This new covenant is so much better than the old covenant, it's pointless. And that really brings in and brings home a very powerful point to these Hebrew Christians when you think about it. What's the whole point of writing this to the Hebrews? Right. He's saying, that's worn out. That's old. Why would you turn back to that? You get new clothes. Why would you go and wear the ones that are, have holes worn in them and they're washed out and all of this? It's the same concept. This is a new covenant. This is the better covenant. You've already seen those blessings in it because you're Christians now, and what that covenant has done for you. And now you're turning back to this. This old covenant's obsolete. It's worn out. And this new covenant is established, and this is the one that can help you. This is the one that's going to be able to forgive you of your sins, where you can get to heaven.